are listening to the Sermon Podcast from Real Life on the Palouse, reaching the world for Jesus, one person at a time.
Today, we're diving into our text, and it's a really fun story. I call it the story we thought we knew. How many people like stories? Like everybody, because you watch like 6 hours of TV and TikToks, and like we all like stories, right? There's this story of this quarterback who was discarded by five other teams. Last year, he played for the Minnesota Vikings. Did a great job, and they just discarded him. And then there was this team called the Seattle Sea Chicken Hawks. And they picked up this guy. And not only has he led him to triumph, and we know that the... We don't know the end of the story yet, do we? But there's a story there. And a lot of us have stories that we think that we know, or we thought that we knew. And some of them are familiar stories. How many people like familiar stories? You're like, oh, I kind of know how this one goes. You know, like there's good guys and bad guys. So like, if I were to talk to, say, you just finished the story in your head. If I were to say the tortoise and the hare, how many people know what that story is about? Like, man, all of you guys know. How about the boy who cried wolf? Right? How about the three little pigs? Once upon a time. So we know stories, and we like stories, and we can do that. And in the text, and in Jesus' time, like the stories were TV. The text was the social media apps. Like, it was the thing that you were focused on. And so, like, somebody start telling a story, you're like, aha, I know where this one is going. But oftentimes, Jesus will change the script of the story. And that's what happens today in this text that we're in today. He's going to change the script. So, join me. You know what? I know you were just standing. Let's do it again. Let's stand again for God's amazing word. I know I'm doing this more often just because, is this word worth standing for? Yes. Is it worth kneeling for? Is it worth dying for? Yes. Absolutely. Let's join me in the text right over here. We're in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And so Jesus is telling his prayer. His audience is the same audience as been the last couple weeks. By the way, Annie's message last week was dynamite. I was like, that is a great message. Thank you, Annie, for preaching that. That was from the heart, and it changed me. Thank you. So here we are. We're continuing on. He's still talking to the same group. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. God's word. Thank you for standing for that. So Jesus tells this powerful story. If you ever watched The Chosen, I think it's an episode, or season 5, episode 3 or something like that, and the guys are acting it out, which is great. I don't know if that's how it happened, but it's some creative liberty for sure. He tells a story that every person in the audience, who's Matthew written to? What's the primary audience of Matthew? Jews. Good. We've only been doing this for like 97 weeks, and you guys are all over it. Like the Jews, of course. So he tells a story that every person listening to thinks they already understand. They're like, ah, like they know vineyards. They know land tenants and landowners. They know the characters here. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. They're like, okay, here it goes. We know this one. Just like you know, the three little pigs. They know how this is going to work. No gasps. No raised eyebrows. Like, I haven't heard this one before. No tension. They're like, yeah, we get this. Because for Israel, especially for the religious leaders, this story is not new. It was their story. And I think about it in scene one here. It's prepared this carefully prepared vineyard. Jesus describes the vineyard that had been lovingly and intentionally prepared. The vineyard planted with care and intentionality. A fence put around it to protect it and preserve it. A wine press dug out to use the precious harvest. A watchtower built over it to provide housing and shelter for the people that work there, and also to oversee it so you could see farther to make sure you're protecting it. This is not a negligent owner. He did everything that he needed to do to prepare this land to be worked for and produce a harvest by these tenants. He's not an absentee land manager. He put people in charge of it that he thinks are going to take care of it and do the right thing. There's an abundance of care and provision into this vineyard. And everyone listening to this story, the hearers of this parable would immediately think what? If you're a Jew and you hear this parable and you study God's word, what are you going to think? I'm going to go over to my audience over here because I know you guys know the answer. What is it going to take a Jew, Christy? Isaiah 5. It's going to take them to Isaiah 5. They're going to be like, ah, vineyard, wine press, watchtower. I know where that is in the text. Because Isaiah, for the Jews, is a very important text. The Jewish people in the Second Temple, roughly 500 to 70 before Christ, as I like to say, in those centuries, are very familiar with the book of Isaiah. And they consider it a very important book, a prophetic work in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. And so here's what Isaiah says, and just think about this, see if there's any similarities here. You're going to catch some similarities, you're going to catch some differences, but it's going to take them right here, which is why they think they know the end of the story. And here's what it says, Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Ooh, we're in the vineyard business. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vine. Man, he's taking really good care of this place. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Interesting. We have those in our story. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its walls. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. The briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds to not rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but he heard the cries of the distressed. And so these hearers of the word are going to be like, yes, we know what you're talking about. That crop was rotten. And in Matthew, the crop is not referenced as rotten, is it? What is rotten in this parable? The tenants. The entitled tenants are rotten. And Israel knew this imagery by heart. The hearers know this. God is the owner. Israel is the vineyard. And the leaders, i.e. the chief priests, the Sadducees, the people that are hearing this, the elders, they're the tenants. So at this point in the story, before that, they're not uncomfortable yet. They're like, yep, God entrusted us to take care of this temple. God entrusted us to take care of his people in this. Yep. And then Jesus adds an important detail. He says, then he rented the vineyard to some tenants and went away on a journey, which means from the beginning, The vineyard never belonged to the tenants. They were entrusted, and they turned to be entitled. Do we have any entitlement issues in our world today? They're responsible for stewardship, but as they're hearing this, they still wouldn't be outraged. Let's take a look at a picture of a vineyard. I think we have a picture of a vineyard here in Israel. So, like, it's not easy to make those rock walls, would it be? They're not, like, using backhoes and stuff. Like, they're stacking it rock by rock. So you kind of move from the beginning scene to the second scene, and harvest time comes. And the owner sends his servant to collect what belongs to him, and this is where the story starts to turn. The tenants beat one servant, killed another, and stoned a third. That escalation is kind of disturbing, but still sounds familiar from Isaiah 5. Yeah, and it didn't work out. Israel knew the tragic history of rejecting prophets. See, Isaiah, what we read, Isaiah was a prophet. And they have this history. And so, like, the people hearing this are like, yeah, those guys really messed it up. Not us, but those guys, like, oh boy, like, we got to figure it out. But those guys messed it up. That they could comfortably say, yeah, Israel hasn't always listened. They're not, just so you know, they're not thinking about vineyards and grapes and wine presses. They are in imagery and understanding. This is done in the temple, by the way. Right before Passover, this is a big deal. So the owner sends more servants. God, the owner, gives them more opportunity. More warnings. God shows more patience. He provides more mercy. And again, rejection. So when you look at the story, there is a lot of violence, but don't be blinded by the mercy of the owner. And how hard this owner tries to let the tenants figure it out. These entitled tenants. See, his judgment, his delays gives them multiple opportunities to get it right and to do the right thing. His grace is extended over and over. His hope gives them opportunity to do the right thing. And yet, they still miss it. I'm so glad that this doesn't apply to me. I'm so glad that God continues that beyond this parable, beyond where they were 700 years before with Isaiah, extending out in today, that he looks at his children, he looks at each and every one of you, and he sees something pretty darn amazing, and he over and over and over invites you into his story. God does not rush to judgment. God does not rush to judgment on you or me either. He acted and then continues to act now with immense patience and kindness and long-suffering. He desires repentance. He desires us to turn from our evil ways and to come back to him and be his people. He's a God of mercy. And we move into the third scene, the third act of this story. And he sends, this is where it would really get different for me. He says, they will respect my son. And this is where the story really, really shifts. Last of all, he sent his son to them, is what the text says. See, the servants, that make sense. The tenants make sense. The prophets make sense. The son? This is the way, but you're messing up the story. And the tenants know exactly who he is in the story. They say, this is the heir. They're not confused. They don't misunderstand who it is, who's coming to collect. They don't even panic, really, to think about what they've done. Their entitled view of whose land it is, whose crops it is, blinds them, and they immediately start to calculate. You know what? They try and steal what was not theirs, and it causes death and destruction. If we kill the heir, then the vineyard becomes ours. If we kill the heir, then the vineyard becomes ours. If you reject Jesus, if you kill the heir in your heart to eternity, you're going to get a vineyard, but I don't know that you're going to like it. Your vineyard's going to be like the one they described in Isaiah 5. It's not going to produce fruit. See, this is not confusion on their part. This is outright rebellion. This is a hostile takeover in the corporate world. At this moment, the story stops being about bad behavior. And it becomes about authority. Who has control? Who do we respect and listen to, and why? And if you look at the text we've been going over for the last several weeks, it is about submission and authority. For them and for us. Back to the heart, what Jesus is teaching. The entitled tenants don't just reject the owner's representative. They don't just reject the owner's representative. They reject the owner himself. They want the benefits of the vineyard without submission to the owner. And then Jesus adds one chilling detail. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Rejected, excluded, disposed of, and discarded. And suddenly, this is no longer ancient history for these hearers of this word. Because they're going to do this in the next 7 days. So Jesus, like a good rabbi, as we move to maybe the fourth scene of this story, like a good rabbi, Jesus doesn't explain the parable. He does something very rabbinic. And instead, he asks a question. And he questions these religious leaders. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the religious leaders quickly answer, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent it to the vineyard to the other tenants. For they pronounce it the judgment without hesitation. Justice demands it. Righteousness demands it. The owner deserves it. And you know what I picture this moment as? I don't know how it worked out. You know, realistically, I wasn't there. But you know how I picture this? Anybody seen the movie A Few Good Men? Okay. So that moment when Colonel Jessup says, you gosh darn right, I ordered the code red. He says, gosh darn it, is what he says in the courtroom. And everybody's like, like, they're looking around. They're silent. They're like, I can't believe he just confessed to it. Can't believe he just said that. Like, they're not saying nothing. And he's like, what? What? Like, he doesn't get it that he just condemned himself. I'd do it again. They just condemn themselves. They just condemn themselves. And it's interesting, we've seen this before. The text tells us multiple lessons, because I don't know about you guys, but like sometimes I need to hear it multiple times, multiple different ways, through multiple avenues, because my head's really thick. So if you were to look back in your text, and if you were to go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, there's this discussion with a prophet named Nathan and King David. And here's what happens. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town. One is rich, and the other is poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it, and he grew it up with his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare the meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. What do you think about that, David? David burned with anger against that man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Bring those wretched wretches to an end. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." You know what Nathan says? "David, that man is you." Dun, 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 dun. Convicted. Jesus has drawn them so deeply into the story that they no longer can even step out of the story. They have convicted themselves in front of a crowd of people. So what's this story really about? It teaches us many things, but if we were to narrow our focus, what Jesus is emphasizing here is what happens when trusted stewards begin to act like entitled owners. What happens when entrusted stewards begin to act like entitled owners? See, the tragedy isn't that the tenants failed. The tragedy is that they forgot who the vineyard belonged to. God's gift were theirs to control. They thought it was theirs. The tenants believed that God's gifts were theirs to control. Do you know that you are God's gift? You, your physical body, your voice, the air that you breathe, like you're his plan to reach the world, to introduce him to his son. Each and every one of us. And you know what? It's not my body, my choice. And I'm going to speak to you men in here. Like, don't be part of the problem. It isn't your body. It isn't your choice. That isn't something for you to take. Are you submitted to the will of the Father? Are you submitted to taking care of God's precious creation? Or are you stealing? God's authority, they thought God's authority was negotiable. Jesus' authority is not negotiable for any of his followers. So don't claim to be a follower of Jesus, but not be submitted to his authority. That makes you more of a fan of Jesus. You like him, but you're not following him. They believe that God's patience meant permission to do whatever they wanted to do. But because of God's amazing grace, his mercy and love does not give us permission to abuse his treasured possessions. Each other. He deserves fully submitted stewards of his earth and all that is in it. And Jesus is standing at the temple saying, "This is not just Israel's past, but this is your present." Leaders don't reject Jesus because they misunderstand him. They reject him because he threatens their control again. And before Jesus says a word about stones or rejections, before he quotes scripture, before the crowds reacts, he leaves us here with this hanging question. What do we do when God comes to our vineyard looking for fruit? What do we do when God comes to our vineyard looking for fruit? He's not looking for your church attendance. Thanks for being here, though, but he's not looking for that. He's not looking for your church activity. Like, "Yeah, I went to my life group, check. I did this, check. I'm a partner, check." Like, he's not looking for activity. He's not looking for religious effort. Fruit. Real fruit. The fruit of Jesus, the way that Jesus' plan is in your life. Jesus' purpose for our lives, for the life that he gave us, for the air that we breathe, for every step that we take. These bodies that he's given us to take care of. This mind that he's given us to be transformed and conformed to proper thinking.
And here's a real uncomfortable truth that I'm learning about myself. I'll convict myself first, and then you can choose if you want to be convicted by this. You can live in God's vineyard. You can serve in God's vineyard. You can lead in God's vineyard and still resist God's authority. That's what these men were doing. They were leading and living in the temple. They had the right robes. They had everything they were supposed to have. They looked like they were their part, and they were fake. And we can miss it just like they did. And I like to think that, well, I wouldn't miss it. Maybe, probably, might. We think we know the story, but maybe that's not the story we thought we knew. Jesus is inviting us to lean in and to remember our place. Next week, we're going to talk about what happens when the rejected son becomes the cornerstone. But this week, maybe we ask a question, another question of ourselves. Are we entrusted stewards? Or are we trying to become entitled owners? So how do we know when we've quietly crossed the line from stewardship to entitlement? It usually doesn't just show up as rebellion. Sometimes it shows up as resistance in little things in our life. Often folks who are entitled get irritated when they're interrupted. See, stewardship expects accountability. Think about this in real life. When God nudges you to forgive, do you explain why you're justified not to? When generosity feels optional or later, someday, when your child's future feels more like something to manage than something to entrust. When God starts pressing on an area of your heart and you're like, I'll serve you everywhere else but not here. You don't get to have my whole yes, like Annie talked about last week. I've lived in these moments. Moments that people can immediately recognize in themselves where they're not submitting to the authority. A couple examples. I'm going to try and hit every audience in here the best that I can. So hopefully your hearts are softened enough to hear this great conviction from the Lord. If it really offends you, then it might not be. It's probably me. If it convicts you, it's probably the Lord. Okay? For our students and our young adults in here. You say, God, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't mess with my plans. You feel a nudge to change something in a relationship or your major or a habit, but immediately start negotiating with God instead of listening. You treat church and community or serving like an app. It's easy to delete when it stops filling your needs are fitting in your schedule. You pray for direction, but you might get irritated when God answers involves patience. Don't worry, you still get irritated when you're older too. If his answer involves obscurity or submission instead of clarity. How about for our young professionals and our parents in here? You say you trust God, but you feel defensive when he interrupts your calendar or your finances or your comfort. How many people read the Bible and be like, man, it must just be easy to be a Christian. Looks like it's super easy. You budget everything, but maybe accept generosity. Giving becomes what's left over if there's anything left over. Or your child's success feels personal. Their performance, their behavior, or their future becomes something to control rather than to entrust to God. You serve faithfully, but maybe you quietly are a little resentful because nobody notices it and you don't feel like your influence is increasing. Parents of teens, maybe you pray for your kids and their faith, but struggle to release them to God's work. You say, I just want what's best for them, but panic when God's path looks like it's less safe. There's less prestige, and you try and control. When corrections from teachers and coaches and leaders feel like an attack instead of accountability. Those people are working their tails off. You know how much a coach gets paid in high school? Not much. They're investing. How about for your grandparents and our older adults in here? You've worked hard. You've sacrificed. You've stayed faithful. And now you feel owed comfort. You feel owed peace. You feel owed influence. Maybe you resist change in the church because this is not the way that we've always done it. And I don't feel like we have a lot of that here. I feel so blessed by our older generation in here. Like, I know the music's loud sometimes. I'm like, I get it. I get it. Like, it is for me too. That's why I'm going more deaf. It won't be as loud. No. You see, you love seeing these. How many people love seeing the younger generation succeed and follow the Lord? How many people are just fired up about the number of like baptisms and like what's happening? And you're excited about it, right? But sometimes I feel threatened when the leadership or the voice or the vision looks different than what I experienced. For all of us, it's that moment where I've worked really hard for this. I deserve this. This is mine. And this is not how God's people walk around. A steward walks around like this because God moves stuff in and out where he pleases, where he needs, through willing hands and willing hearts to serve the best interest of all the people. Are you an entrusted steward or an entitled owner? Where do you slide across that line? Where, last question and we'll go to communion here. Where might I be holding something God entrusted to me as if it were mine? Where is something I'm holding on to like this and I need to be holding on to like this? I need to be ready to pass it to wherever he's going, whatever he's doing. I'd like you to chew on that question this week. We get the opportunity to have communion every week at our church because it all centers back around Jesus Christ, what he has done for you and I, what he has done for the people then as he was delivering this message, and what it means to us today as the message is delivered through his text. And so if you're new with us, maybe you didn't grab communion, but if you raise your hand, our ushers, our fine ushers, will be more than happy to bring you communion so we can partake it together. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this isn't snack time. This is something that's sacred to us. We do this with reverence and honor. And so we'd ask that you not partake, but I would love to, or any of our elders or staff would love to talk to you about what it looks like to be transformed and changed by the true living God. So let's take and think of this great, 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 great God who gave up his son, who sent his son, who surely you and I will not reject. Not reject with elements here, but not reject tomorrow or this afternoon or this next week. We will be submitted to his purpose and to his plans. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took that bread. And he given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we remember you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." And guess what? He overcame death and he is coming back. We proclaim that. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the hearts and minds and ears that were here. Lord, I ask that any message in here that they heard was from you, Lord. It was not about some man on a stage. It was a conviction from your word, from your scripture. And Lord, that you would move and transform us, that we are here to be made. You said that I will make you fishers of men. You will transform us. Lord, let our ears and our minds and our hearts be willing to be submitted to your authority and that you would transform us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this message from Real Life. You can find out more about us by visiting liferotp.com and connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram. Until next time, have a great week.